Okay. All right, tonight we are going to do the Olivet Discourse Part 2. So let's catch back up where we are, make sure everybody's on the same page. Jesus is preaching his sermon about what?
Himself.
And what part of his future?
His
second coming, right. So do you guys remember what the word parousia means? When the disciples ask him, what is the sign of your parousia, what were they asking him? Full presence. And in that context, we're talking about his millennial kingdom. When are you going to come back? Because remember, Jewish eschatology said, or Jewish views of the end times said, that the king would return, the Messiah would return, or would come, and he would lead a worldwide kingdom. And I know some of you have been reading ahead. You've read a little bit about that in Zechariah. And we're going to get to that when we get to Revelation 16, 17, 18, really 19. And it'll explain a little bit more. But that's what the Jews thought. They were ready for their king to come. They were ready for their Messiah to come and defeat Rome. And the disciples, as we talked about last week, they are all excited, because Jesus has just passed judgment on Jerusalem, and that was one of the things that had to happen. And then Jesus has told them the temple will not stand. They know that the next step in their eschatology is going to be Jesus winning the military battle. What they don't see is the gap of over 2,000 years that existed between the time that Jesus preached this sermon to them and the time that he is going to return. And that's what we know as the church age, the age of the Gentiles. And hey, Deborah asked a really good question last week, so I want to make sure everybody's clear on this. There is a period in time called the age of the Gentiles, or the church age. And that period will end when the last Gentile is saved in that period. There will be Gentiles saved during the tribulation. So keep that in mind, but that when I talk about that last Gentile, I'm talking about the last Gentile in the church age that triggers the rapture. So I figure if one person asked that question, maybe I confused you guys. So that's the full disclosure of what that last Gentile means. But tonight we're going to finish the Olivet Discourse. I think next week when we get into Revelation 6, and once we get here, we're going straight through chapter 18. It's going to be boom, 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 boom. And I think you'll see why we did the Olivet Discourse first. Because what Jesus did is takes Revelation 6 through 18 and puts it in two chapters. You know, he sums up everything. We're going to get in a lot more detail starting next week, and you'll see what happens. But let's get into Matthew chapter 25. This is the second part of the Olivet Discourse. And he tells two parables to start out with, and we'll do those. They are basically parables about being prepared for his return. Now, remember when you hear these, he's talking about the people who are going to be alive during that tribulation period. So he's already answered the question of the disciples, what are the signs of your coming? And Jesus has told them some of the signs. He particularly drew their attention to the abomination of desolation 3.5 years into this tribulation. And he said, but you know, look, there's going to be wars, there's going to be earthquakes, there's going to be famines, there's going to be all this kind of stuff. And those are the beginning, remember, of the birth pains. It's going to get worse. So he's answered the what are your signs. He's now talking about when are you going to come back. And he's told them the principle back in chapter 24. He's told them, nobody knows when I'm going to come back. So now he's going to emphasize to them with two slightly different parables that they just need to be ready for his return, and you need to be prepared for his return. So let's read verses, let's do 1 through 13. Then the kingdom of heaven, let me stop there. We've got five words in. The kingdom of heaven, remember, this is what he's talking about, the kingdom that he's ushering in. This is what the saved people are going to be like. will be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. Those who were foolish took their lamps, but took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamp. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." Now, which 5 virgins are we talking about now? Which ones said, "Lord, Lord, open to us"? The ones that were short of oil, the ones that were not prepared. Okay, because the first 5 are in there because they had the oil. And he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Okay? So this is a parable about being prepared for the kingdom. And remember, he's speaking to the people who are alive during this tribulation period. And we kind of, I think we're all still amazed, I am, that people don't respond to the gospel during that tribulation period. When they understand, you're going to see next week, when all the calamities first start, people, well, let's do this. Go and turn to Revelation 6. And I want to show you something so you understand the people's reaction. And we're going to come back to this next week, but this is pretty important. Look at verse 15. Now, verse 14. 6. Yeah, Revelation 6, 14. It says, "Then the sky receded or rolled up as a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and every island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks," and listen to what they say, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb." Y'all understand the impact of that? These people know where the judgment's coming from. And yet they still reject Jesus. You see that? And that's one of the most stunning things to me, that, you know, I don't know, I don't think like somebody that's not prepared for this, but, you know, if you're in the tribulation and you're saying you're a believer, you're going to be persecuted for being that, so you'd think you would be into it, and yet you don't know to be prepared. So these five bridesmaids, is really what that word is, they're prepared. They have their lamps, they have the oil, so that when the bridegroom comes, so when Jesus comes, they are prepared to meet him. The 5 bridesmaids who don't have the oil aren't prepared, so they have to go somewhere else to try and buy the oil, and he shuts the door while they're gone. And his response when they come back is, "I didn't know you." All right, so with that response, this is a parable, remember. What does it mean to be prepared then to meet Jesus? It does, but take it exactly to what he said in verse 12. Be prepared. But how do you be prepared? Look at verse 12. He said, "But he answered and said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you." So what is being prepared? Heart. Yes, it is Jesus knowing you. Remember, he said, look, some of you are going to stand in judgment and say, look, we did great things in your name. We cast out demons. We did this stuff. And I will say to you, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I did not know you. So what he's saying to these, he's using this parable is, be prepared for my coming. And the way you're prepared for my coming is we need to know each other. In a relationship, that's right. We don't just need to be, you don't just need to say you follow me. That's not being prepared. Being prepared is really knowing me and me knowing you. Does that make sense?
I have a question. Okay. The five that were not prepared, are those the ones that didn't accept Jesus to begin with and their eyes were? Because to me it doesn't make sense. Why would they not have a relationship with him if they know what's coming? But those are the ones that probably their eyes are closed.
You're going to see a description of people as we get more into Revelation who profess to be saved. And then when the tribulation heats up on them, they turn. They're actually not saved. In fact, you'll see part of that in the next parable of the talents. They profess to be saved, but yet they turn in Christians. They turn in Christians to be slaughtered. They point fingers at Christians. So these are the people who never had the relationship to begin with. They profess to, but they didn't. So these are the people who never had faith to begin with. And we're going to see that with the talents. Good question. Very good question. And guys, we're a small group tonight, so ask questions. And I'm loud, but I think it's recording a little bit. Is it too loud? Okay. Okay. Well, then Gary's happy. He can maybe hear a little bit. But this is what being prepared is. Let's look at verses 14 through 30. This is a little bit harder, but it gets to the same question that Jennifer asked. 14 through 30 says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country, who called his own servants and delivered his goods unto them." Now, we talked last week in another parable, if you were traveling to a far country back then, was it going to be a quick trip? No. So this is the idea again of reaffirming it's going to be a while. "And to one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to each according to his own ability, and immediately he went on a journey. Then he who had received the 5 talents went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. And likewise, he who had received 2 gained 2 more also. But he who had received 1 went and dug in the ground and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time," that's another key there, "after a long time, the Lord of those servants came and settled accounts with them. So he who had received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, 'Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I have gained 5 more talents besides them.' His Lord said to him, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.'" Watch that phrase. "He also who had received 2 talents came and said, 'Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I have gained 2 more talents besides them.' His Lord said, 'Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord.' Then he who had received the 1 talent came and said, 'Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours.' But his Lord answered and said to him, 'You wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed. So you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back with thine own interest. Therefore, take the talent from him and give it to him who has 10 talents. For to every one who has, more will be given, and he will have abundance. But from him who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. And cast the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now this parable gets everybody confused, so let's walk through it. You got 3 servants. 2 of them did well. They got the reward. And again, look at verses 21 and 23. It's the same language. And there's a real big lesson we need to learn. He's talking, first of all, we know from verse 14, he's talking about entering the kingdom of heaven. So does how much we work have anything to do with the kingdom of heaven? Or us getting into the kingdom of heaven? No, it doesn't. So watch this. The servant who got five extra talents got this reward. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The servant who got two talents got this reward. Enter into the joy of your Lord. You see, there was no difference based upon their work. There was no difference based upon their fruitfulness. What they were rewarded for was their faithfulness. Y'all see that? He didn't say, hey, you with the five, I'm going to give you more than I'm going to give to the guy who got two. What he's saying to both of them is, you were both faithful. You used your time wisely. You used these talents wisely. And because you did that, you are going to enter into the joy of your Lord. Does that make sense? Now, what about the one who didn't use his talents wisely? That one was faithless. If it was faith that got them in, if it was preparedness that got them in, knowing God, then the one who didn't do anything with his talents was faithless. So, and how do we know that? Because that man is going to be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Where is that? Hell, that's right. So the only people who go to hell are those people who do not believe. So we know that this servant never believed. And if you go back to the parable of the wheat and tares, this is exactly what Jesus is saying. You had two servants that grew up, they were the wheat. You had one that grew up with them who was a tare. He was wicked, right? And they grew together, they were the servants of the same Lord, and when it was called to test their faithfulness, it's not testing their fruitfulness, when he's testing their faithfulness, the one failed because he had no faith. It's the same thing Jesus said, go back to Matthew 13, the parable of the soils. Let's see, Matthew 13, 23, I think. Yeah, this is the parable of the soils. And remember, in that parable, the sower sows seeds on four different kinds of ground. And one it takes, and only one it takes. Verse 23, he says, but he who received seed on the good ground is he who hears the words and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces, some 100, some 60, some 30. But remember, they're not judged on how much they produce. They're judged on, did you do something with what you had? Did you show faithfulness? So we should not compare ourselves to other Christians. And, you know, hey, Billy Graham brought X number of people to Jesus. I would love to do that, probably never will, but you know what? God's in control of that. But the question is, did Billy Graham do what Billy Graham did in faith? Was he successful? And that is simply doing what God has called you to do. It doesn't matter how many, it does matter in one sense, but it doesn't matter how many boxes you get to check. The question is, did you do what God called you to do? And if you do that, whether you're a mom, you work, your pastor, your deacon, whatever it may be, you're successful. That's the definition of success. Best definition I know, because that one, it's between you and God. Now, look at these two things before we move on to the bigger point here. In both of these parables, it was faith that kept the people from entering the kingdom. It was the lack of faith that kept them from entering the kingdom. It wasn't a horrible sin, right? In Jesus' parable about the bridesmaids, all they did was they didn't have the oil. In the parable of the talents, he didn't embezzle his master's money. I mean, he gave him back everything that he had. So it was not a huge sin in the way we think about it. What it was a lack of that relationship, a lack of faith in Jesus Christ. And he's emphasizing that because we want to be ready. The bridesmaids weren't ready at all. And then the parable of the talents adds to this, use your time wisely. Use the time that he's given you wisely. That's faith. And he's going to talk about how some people acted on this in the coming verses. But that's his point, is use the time that you have, even during the tribulation, when you're going to be persecuted, you need to be using that wisely. Yep.
In the talents, the one talent servant, did he know his master? His statement was, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, gathering where thou hast not straw. He's accusing his master of being not a pleasant person to do business with.
He is.
Was that his perception of the master? Was that an accurate perception? The master answered him, you knew I was hard, so what's the condition of the master in this parable?
Judge, and you don't really have a true relationship with him because he is just and he will judge. But like, if I have a true relationship with him, it's more about his grace and his mercy and his forgiveness. But if I don't have a personal relationship with him, like, I may think you're a hard person, but then once I get to know you better, maybe I don't think that. Do you see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And that's partly right. Look at his response, though. And what Jesus is saying, what the parable actually says is, you say I'm hard. So he's saying you've got the wrong conception of me, but he's saying by your own statement, I'm hard, I reap where I don't sow, and I sow where I haven't scattered seed. So by your own confession, you're condemning yourself, is what he's saying. He says, you've missed this whole picture. What you say about me, you don't even live up to. You don't even do what you say that I mean for you to do. So he's not saying that Jesus is hard and all that kind of stuff. But he's missed the entire relationship thing. He's missed the faith factor. Did that answer that, Kenny? I mean, I think between us, me and Jennifer, and hopefully that'll pick up on the CD, because that's partially right. Well,
if you really do know you're a really hard person and then you would have done the work.
Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying. You say I'm hard, but you didn't act like I'm hard. You say I reap when I don't sow, but you didn't act like that. So what's this? Remember, he called him, you wicked, and what was the other word? Lazy, slothful, yeah. So what he's really saying is, you didn't do anything except bury this. You didn't use the opportunity that you had.
He's using the excuse that you're a hard man. I was more afraid that I'd lose what you gave me.
Right.
So I thought if I did this with it instead, at least I could give you back what you originally gave me.
Yep. And what's wrong with that with Jesus? When Jesus says, go and tell, go and make disciples, and we don't do it, I mean, whatever explanation follows is an excuse for not following Jesus, right? And that's really what he's saying. You're not taking the opportunity. And it is an excuse. It's exactly an excuse because he was lazy. He was lazy and wicked and he didn't have faith. If he had had faith and he had that relationship with Jesus, he would have been ready to run, right? He would have done what the other two servants did. Well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we all want to hear, right? Enter into the joy of your Lord. Good questions. Okay, now, so the gist of this is be prepared. Let's look at verse 31, and he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. This is when he sets up his millennial kingdom. So let's look, we're going to read verses 31 to 41, and this is what we call, and we have called, the judgment of the nations, and some people call it the sheep and goat judgment. This is what gets confused a lot of times with the rapture. We saw some of this in Matthew 24, but he's going to reiterate it here because it's now clear he's talking about the throne. And we're going to look at where this throne is. It's an earthly throne. If you've been reading in other scriptures, you know where it is, but it will be a physical throne. It will be the throne of David, which was in where? Jerusalem. That's right. All right. So here's what happens in the judgment of nations, beginning in verse 32. All the nations will be gathered before him. All right. So when Jesus comes back, remember Armageddon, he's going to end the battle with a word. It's done. The wars are over, and it's time for him to judge all the people on the earth. So all the nations are going to be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, that's the good side, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, that's the sheep, the sheep are those people who are alive at his second coming, who were saved during the tribulation. Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So these people are going to be the ones that inherit the kingdom. And that's the millennial kingdom. And he says, come. So he's calling them forward. He's calling them to come into that kingdom. That's why this cannot be the rapture. Because what happens at the rapture? Where do the believers go? They go up, right? These believers aren't going anywhere. These believers are going into the kingdom physically here on earth. And listen to his explanation. Remember, he's talking to people who were saved during the tribulation when the Antichrist is persecuting Christians, where friend is turning on friend, family member is turning on family member. He says in verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Think about that in the tribulation. If there's a stranger knocking on your door, you don't have a clue. Is this an agent of the beast? Is this a friend? Who is this? So think about the risk, the faith that these people showed. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. So this is what these people did during that tribulation period. They were thinking of others more than they were thinking of themselves, because they could have simply hidden, right, and not done anything, and not shown themselves to be Christians, but no, they acted like Christians. Verse 37, then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you a drink? So these people have such humility, they don't recognize what he's saying. They're like, wait a minute, when did we see you? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you, or see you sick and come to prison? And the king will answer and say, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. So what Jesus is telling them is, during this time period when you cared enough to take care of my brethren, you did it to me. And I want you to hear the humility in that statement. These people didn't do it because they thought, oh, hey, this is Jesus. You know, we're doing it to somebody that doesn't look at all like Jesus, who's just out here, you know, a stranger knocking on my door, a naked person standing in my driveway. Because we're going to contrast that with the same statement in a minute. Verse 41, and he will say to those on the left hand, remember, these are the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So at the judgment of nations, one group, the believers, go into the kingdom. Another group, the unbelievers, go to hell. Are we clear? In the rapture that's described in the scripture, there is no judgment. There's nothing about non-believers. They're not part of the rapture. It's only believers that are part of the rapture. So again, another reason why they're not the same thing, and I keep emphasizing that because this judgment gets everybody confused. Turn over to Revelation 19. And some people say, well, this is talking about the judgment at the end of time. Actually, it's Revelation 20, verse 11. This is the judgment that occurs after the millennial reign. This is what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And I want you to see that it can't be the same thing that Jesus is describing either. Revelation 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne. That's not described anywhere in Matthew, is it? And him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heavens fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and the books were open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up its dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. So this is the end time judgment. This is the judgment where everybody who's not a believer stands before God. It's very different, you guys see, than what happens at the judgment of the nations or the sheep and goat judgment. This is only a judgment of those people who are alive at that point in the tribulation, at the end of the tribulation. God sends some of them into the kingdom and the rest of them he sends to hell.
So the sheep and goats is after the tribulation, and then this is after the millennial reign.
Correct. Yeah, the Great White Throne Judgment is after the thousand-year reign. And we'll see that. Don't worry, I don't want to confuse you, but we'll get to that when we get to Revelation 20 and look at some Old Testament scriptures, but I just want you to understand they're different. So you see definitely that it's different than the rapture and it's different than the Great White Throne Judgment. Those are the only two other judgments that we have other than our own judgment, the believer's judgment. So this judgment, people... this is not about the rapture. Understand that. This is about people who lived through that tribulation period. Back on verse 41, he says, look, to his goats, those on the left side, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. And listen to this. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. So they didn't do what a real Christian would do. They didn't have the love for other people. Then he says in verse 44, then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick and in prison and did not minister to you? Okay? Now, they both kind of say the same thing, right? They're both saying, well, wait a minute, when did we see you? But understand the difference here. Slightly different wording and a different emphasis. The humble believers are kind of like, well, wait a minute, we don't remember, we didn't ever see you. They're humble. They're thinking, when did we miss you? These people are saying, well, we never saw you. If we'd have seen you, we would have helped. You guys get the difference? Because it wasn't Jesus that they saw, it was somebody else, they didn't help. Their excuse is, well, we never saw you. Had we saw you, we would have acted differently. But they didn't. Then he will answer them and say, assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. So those people are the ones who go into everlasting punishment. And they're the same people that get sent to hell. They're the same people who are condemned to that place of everlasting darkness that we saw in the parable where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Y'all clear? I mean, Jesus is telling it as simply as he can with a couple of parables. We try to make it more complicated because we don't get the eschatology thoughts. And when we understand the timeline, so the timeline is this. Next event on God's timetable is the rapture. Then there's 7 years of tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. It's a time where he deals with Israel. But as you'll see in Revelation 7, he sends out 144,000 Jewish apostles, and they're going to spread the gospel over the entire world, along with this angel flying around in the sky. After that 7-year tribulation period, Battle of Armageddon starts. Jesus comes back with us. We come back with him, the saints. We come back with him. He wins the Battle of Armageddon with a word. And then we rule and reign with him over those people and their descendants who went into the kingdom for 1,000 years. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan gets released again, and the world ends. And we go to a new heaven and a new earth. That's the great part. But that's where the great white throne judgment is, after that 1,000-year period. All the time we are with Jesus, because remember, he promised that he was going away and he would come again for us, that where I am, there you may be also. So once he comes back, once we go up, we are always going to be with him, which means we're coming back, we're staying here for 1,000 years, we're going to the new heaven, the new earth, which we'll see in the end chapters of Revelation. So that's the end times. So when somebody says, oh gosh, I wonder how the world's going to end, you can say, I know. Well, how do you know? Because I've read the Bible. Tell them what the Bible says. So let's go back to questions on that. Everybody good? Okay. You know, when I try cases, one of the things that all lawyers do this is we ask the jury some questions and nobody says anything ever. So we say, well, I assume by your silence that you all agree with this. So I'm assuming by your silence that you have no questions at this point. All right, let's go back to your handout. So we've looked at the judgment of nations. When is the judgment? And we've answered this question. Matthew 25:31 says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, he will sit on the throne. So when Jesus is sitting on that throne, that's when the judgment's going to happen. And we know that he's going to sit on that throne beginning after the Battle of Armageddon when he returns and the tribulation is ended. All right, now we know that there's going to be a judgment. We've talked about the judgment of nations. And I know this is probably oversimplistic, but who is the judge? Jesus. Look at a couple of these verses here. John 5:22 says, for the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son. So all judgment has been given to him. Matthew 28:18 says, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. So those two verses make it unquestionably clear that Jesus is the judge. And you remember from last week that Jesus said when he comes back, his angels are going to go gather people from the four corners of the world and they're going to bring them to the judgment. That's how the nations are going to get there. So what's the place of the judgment? I want you to turn to each of these. We know the answer, but here's the scriptural basis. I always want to tell you what the scripture says. So Isaiah 9:7. And you put these three together, it's just crystal clear. Isaiah 9:7 says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. And there won't be. You know, when the world's over, we go to the new heaven and the new earth where Christ still reigns. upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." So this is Isaiah looking in the future, and he says, look, this Savior, he's talking here about the birth of the Savior, but he says in the future, his government and peace will have no end. He's going to sit on the throne of David forever. And that's what he does. So the throne of David, we know, obviously was in Jerusalem. Look at Zechariah 14:4. Zechariah 14:4 says, "And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives," which is right outside Jerusalem, "which faces Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move toward the north, and half of it towards the south." So we already know from Acts that Jesus is going to return to the Mount of Olives. That's where he took off from, or was taken up into heaven in the ascension. And the two angels that show up, and you know, the disciples are there looking after him, say, "Why are you looking for Jesus? He's coming back the same way." And Zechariah tells us that when his feet touch the Mount of Olives, it cleaves. And what we actually learn is that, you know, the Dead Sea is right here and the Mediterranean is up here and the Mount of Olives is in the middle. It's going to cleave in such a way that there's going to be a river flowing down that valley, joining those two bodies of water. That's how Israel is going to be restored to its prior grandeur. All right, and then finally, Joel chapter 3. Verses 13 to 18. Joel 3, that's back in the Old Testament, a few books back from Zechariah, probably about four or five books back. Joel chapter 3, verses 13 to 18, and it says, "Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full, the vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision." That's the valley of Jehoshaphat, where the battle of Armageddon will take place. "The sun and moon will grow dark." Does this sound familiar? "And the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from," where? Zion. "And utter his voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and earth will shake, but the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength to the children of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. And it will come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water from the valley of Achaias." So Joel is looking into the future too, and he's prophesying about what's going to happen when the Lord returns. And the Lord's going to roar from Zion. He's going to be speaking in Jerusalem. He's going to dwell in Zion again.
That's the same place.
Yeah. Zion is just generally that area, but it's Jerusalem, because he's talking about Jerusalem. He's talking about the Mount of Olives area to Jerusalem. So we know that the throne of Jesus and the place of judgment will actually be Jerusalem. And then in the millennial kingdom, the Bible tells us that all the Gentiles are going to want to come to Jerusalem. In fact, they will grab the hem of a garment of a Jew so that the Jew can take them to Jerusalem to see the king. Everybody's going to want to go to Jerusalem. That's pretty cool. All right? Yep, and that day when he was riding in as the Messiah, that's going to be the same thing. Remember his pronouncement of judgment back in Matthew 23. when he told Jerusalem, he said, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's the messianic title. That's what they said when he rode in on what we call Palm Sunday. Of course, they changed their minds by Friday. But this time, there won't be any changing of the mind. They're going to understand who he was. All right, so the next question on your handout is, just to be clear, who are the subjects of the judgment? And that comes from Matthew 25, 32. And we know this, it's the sheep and the goats. And the goats are the ones who get judged to go to hell. Those people who believed in Jesus during the tribulation, as hard as that is going to be to do, there will be innumerable people from all tribes, tongues, and nations who believe in Jesus during that time period. And that's great. It's going to be the result, as we've said, of the 144,000 Jews, the two witnesses, and this angel who flies around constantly spreading the gospel. There will be so many people saved, it's going to be great. But you see from their explanation and their response to Jesus how hard it's going to be. There's going to be poverty. There's going to be hunger. The Christians are going to be in prison. The Christians are going to be persecuted. They're going to be killed. And some people will abandon their Christianity for that. Some people will choose the beast over that, which tells us that they really were not Christians to begin with. And that's the thing that you have to learn from those two parables. They didn't have the faith. Because if they had had the faith, they would have persevered, they would have stayed. And then finally, Matthew, how does this judgment occur? Comes from verse 34. Jesus says, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. And then he says to those on his left hand, depart from me. In verse 41, you cursed into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So that's the judgment. So when you listen to Jesus and you look at everything that he says, it's really, really clear. He's going to come and he's going to judge the nations. The Bible seems to tell us that what he's going to judge them on is how they treated Israel and believers. And you certainly see how they treated believers. But he's also going to judge them based upon how they treated Israel during this time. Because we know that... Well, you hadn't seen this yet, but you will. That during this time, a bunch of nations are going to get together. They're going to be against Israel. They're going to join with the Antichrist. Initially, the Antichrist is going to win a battle to save Israel. And then that's when once he wins that battle after 3.5 years, that's when he decides, I'm going to show my true colors, go set up my own throne in the temple. And then he wages war against Christians and Jews. At that point, they're all going to be Christians. That's who he's trying to kill. So, okay, questions on this? So what Jesus has done is he has taken us through that entire 7-year tribulation period in 2 chapters. He's told us about the birth pains that happened at the beginning, and he's told us that we need to be watching. And that the Christians who are alive at that time, they're not going to know the day or the hour, so they need to be prepared for him to come back at any point in time. But particularly when they see the abomination of desolation, you remember what they're supposed to do if they're in Jerusalem? Run for the hills. Yeah. They're supposed to run for the hills. Michael is going to protect them for 3.5 years. A lot of us think they're going to go hide in the caves because there's a lot of caves over there. And that would be a real good place to hide. But the scripture says that God's preparing a place for them before this happens. So we don't know what that's going to be, but Michael's going to come in and he's going to take them there. And they will be protected. So he said, you know, get out quickly, get out quickly. And those of you that don't, you're going to be going through the Great Tribulation. You're going to be killed. We'll see those next week in Revelation 6. Okay? You would think, but it apparently, and I've not been in the cave system over there, but apparently it is just massive. There's caves everywhere. So the theory is that God and Michael are going to protect them. They've put them in a cave. There's There's all kinds of theories about what's going on. When it says God's going to prepare a place for them, if you're going to live in this system for 3.5 years, you got to have food, you got to have water. So something massive is going to go on. I don't know what it is. Bible doesn't tell us. It just says that Michael, it actually sounds like Michael's going to physically pick them up and push them along to wherever it is that God has prepared for them. Well, but finding your way to the cave. Think about that. See, that's part of the reason that we all think that he's shortening the days, because if you leave it daylight for 12 hours, you got a lot more time to find those caves versus, and remember, there's not going to be a lot of light because the heavens are shaking. So it's not even their normal darkness.
Probably why he's pushing
them. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, could be. But you see, God's changing that. And here's the lesson. I mean, there's lots of lessons in it, but God will alter the entire universe for his people. Y'all see that? Isn't that amazing? That those people are special enough to him that he's going to change daylight. He's going to move the stars. He's going to move the sun. Whatever it takes to change daylight, he's going to do for the protection of his people. That's pretty neat. Mm-hmm. Yep. Jennifer, what were you?
I think that one part you talked about last week or the week before, where like even the sun and the moon and the stars will go dark, like the whole earth will go dark.
Uh-huh.
But then Jesus will appear. Like, I just thought like he truly is the light. Like, we see like, the light in the darkness.
Yep. Yep. And think about this. You know, talking about Jesus being the light, there's no sun in the new heaven or the new earth. Why not? He's the light. I mean, he's going to give off that much light. We don't need anything else. And when it talks about the sign of the Son of Man, you know, I think it's going to be so clear, because he says that every eye is going to see it and every eye can understand it. I mean, just think what that's going to be like. It's pitch black. Pitch black. Probably like being out here sometime. And it's totally dark. And then all of a sudden from the sky, every eye sees something coming. And they all know. That's the amazing thing. You read in Revelation 6, they all know already. They just don't believe. And at that point in time, you talk about being too late. That's too late at that point. All right, good questions. Anything else?
Star Trek.
Okay, haven't had this one.
Okay. Well, there was a quote on there one time. Mitchell, it's better to rule in hell than serve in heaven.
Oh, yes. Yeah, that comes from Paradise Lost, actually, written by Milton back in the 1700s. And the quote's right, though. It's better to serve in hell than rule in heaven. That's a scary thought. But remember, why should that not strike us as odd? Go back to John chapter 3. Or go forward to John chapter 3. And there's a real simple explanation, but it's kind of scary. And it's really scary when you understand that the people know what they're getting into. People worship Satan. Y'all know this, right? And here's the thing. If there's a Satan, there is a... Well, yeah, that's true, but there's a God. So why are these people picking the loser? You know, Satan knows how this is going to end. That's the reason he doesn't want people to read and study Revelation. He doesn't want people to read and study Genesis. Oh, those are fables. That guy was licking salt, you know, whatever. Whatever his excuse is going to be, he doesn't want us to study because it tells us how he ends. And if we see how Satan's end is, being the loser, why in the world would we want to follow him? Here's the answer. John 3:19. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The people that are going to choose not to understand and not to apply what they know about God. When these mountains are falling and your prayer is, God, kill me now, instead of God, save me now, there's something wrong. And the wrong is, I love my darkness rather than my light. I want to keep doing my darkness. I want to keep doing my drugs. I want to keep doing my porn. I want to keep doing my alcohol abuse. I want to keep doing whatever it is that I'm doing. And I don't want to give it up. And I'm not willing to confess you as Lord in order to give it up. I think it was Charles Stanley tells a story about a prostitute that came into his, it's either him or John MacArthur, they tell a story about a prostitute that came into his office and said, hey, I want to accept Jesus. That's great, that's great. So they prayed the sinner's prayer, and he said, okay, give me your little black book. And she said, well, what do you mean? Well, if you really have accepted Jesus, you won't do this anymore. And she sat there and she thought about it for a while and she said, I guess I'm really not ready to accept Jesus, instead of giving the little black book up. And that's very telling. I mean, that's the way people are with their sin. We make a cost-benefit analysis. You know, basically, Jesus said count the cost. Paul said, you know, I can count gain and loss. But when we make that decision to follow Christ, part of that decision is, if you really confess Him as Lord, He is in charge of your life. He is master of your life at that time. And your life is not your own. And that is a really, really hard concept for people to grasp. We are His to do with whatever He wants to do with. And that will scare the living daylights out of you if you don't know Him. If you don't know that He loves you and He's working for your good, that should scare the hell out of you. Right? But
it also shows like how the sin, how that like possessive changes and like completely controls us and just that depravity.
Yeah. I mean, we can't do anything. And if you think about how you thought, maybe some of you before you were saved, you thought, hey, I'm free to do whatever I want to do. I don't want these rules. I don't want God being in charge. I'm free. Well, you weren't. And that's what when the word takes hold and He starts showing you that you are in chains, in bondage to sin, we are free now. Do you know what the one thing we were not free to do was when we were in bondage to sin? Think about it. Do what? No, we could confess still. Could we be holy? No. We were totally incapable of being holy because of sin. So you, when those people think, ooh, I'm free, I'm free, I'm free. No, you weren't. You could do any sin you wanted, but you couldn't do good. You couldn't do holy, righteous things. Now, once you're a child of God, can you do any sin you want? Well, yes, you can. probably not a good idea, but can you? And then ask forgiveness? Yeah. No, we're not supposed to. Please don't take that out. The Oak Park said we could sin anywhere. Exactly. And for he who knows to do good and doesn't do it, that is sin. So our burden, you know, Jesus says, my burden is light. But he didn't say, I don't have a burden. That's a difference. And he said, look, my burden is light, and it is because we don't want to sin anymore. But I could walk out of here today, kill somebody, confess it, and I'm going to be forgiven. Now, I'm not going to do that, but I could. Right?
There's a saying I've heard, like, everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial.
Exactly. Yeah, that's everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Yeah, all things are lawful. One version is all things are lawful, but not prudent, not reasonable for me. Expedient, yeah, that's another one. So, you know, the lesson here is we really don't want anybody going through this period, but you understand just how hard it's going to be. And that's what Jesus is trying to stress to these people, how hard being saved in the tribulation is going to be. So the motivating factor is let's do what we can to make sure nobody goes through the tribulation. You know, let's, hey, you guys were great with the Gideons this morning, and you just don't know. The power of one Bible in a hotel room, you never know. I love it when people steal them, you know, and borrow them. And they end up, they'll take it and they'll give it to somebody else, and they'll write their names in it. Look in the next time you're in a hotel, look in there, see if any of them have written their names in it. Because that what a lot of people will do when they accept Jesus, they'll write the name into it. Just think about that. So we want to share the gospel with everybody. We want to get the word out so that they don't have to go through this. All right, other questions? Those are great questions.
The word was running to this evil was early. Was it in the song or the text?
It was in the song, twice. Yeah. And yeah, you look, you got, once the tribulation happens, if you have rejected Jesus, 2 Thessalonians says, if you have already rejected Jesus, you don't get a second chance. Your chances, if you've not rejected Him, just think how tough it is, man. You just don't want to do that. For us to accept Jesus Christ, what do we have to do? Maybe stand up. You really can do it right where you stand, but the worst it is you got to come up front at church and have people look at you and come shake your hand. Now, that can be scary, right? But not compared to what it is in the tribulation. Because nobody in here is going to turn you in. Nobody in here is going to rat you out and say, oh, man, Bobby's a Christian. You got to go get her. You know, not going to happen that way. All right? Next week, we're Revelation 6, and we will go through there. My reading of Revelation, I will tell you, is pretty straightforward. The symbolism is there, but the symbolism is explained. So we will be booking through. We won't be booking, but it happens fast and furious. And it's just the way it's going to happen in real life. All this stuff from Revelation 6 to 18 happens in that 7-year period, and most of it happens in that last 3.5-year period. You know, we'll close on this. There's a series of seal judgments, then those open the trumpet judgments, then those open the bowl judgments. The way that it reads, that first 3.5 years, we probably only get through 5 seals, maybe 6. When that 7th seal is open, it's like, it all just comes out. 7th trumpet blows, all the bowls come out. So it happens really, really fast. So I'm excited. We're finally getting back there. I said we'll stay in Revelation through probably chapter 18, then we got to go back for some Old Testament stuff. We'll do some back and forth, but it basically is going to be reading. So if you want to read ahead, you know, read the chapter before you come, and then you can have some other great questions, even questions from Star Trek, which I did not watch a lot, Gary, I'll tell you that. So. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you tonight for your word. We thank you for its clarity. We thank you that Jesus cared enough to tell us what was going to happen during this time. It ought to motivate us, Lord. It ought to motivate us to use the talents that you've given us to share with other people while we have that opportunity, because the rapture is coming. We know that. We know that there's a time coming when we will be taken up to be with you, and we're so thankful for that too. But Lord, we worry that some of our loved ones, some of our friends and family may be left here to go through this terrible time of tribulation. Lord, we ask you to work on their hearts. Give us the opportunity to witness to them. Give us the opportunity to talk to them about what's coming in the future. And Lord, just open their hearts, open their minds to receive your word, which will lead to receiving your Son. Lord, we thank you again for all that you've done. And this we pray in his name. Amen.